I went back and forth over the week as to whether I would build off of the sermon I did last week. If you weren't here, this sermon will not make a lot of sense to you if you have not heard last week's. You'll wonder perhaps a bit about what I'm doing, but I encourage you to download it at sermonaudio.com. Just search for our church, Missio Dei Fellowship. You can also go to our website at missiodeifellowship.org, and all of our sermons are available there. And you need to hear last week's if you're going to make sense or good sense of this week. I did decide to not go straight into the prayer of Paul. I'll do that, Lord willing, next Sunday. But instead, I wanted to take this idea of weakness and develop it a bit more to show you that it's not just in Ephesians, but actually, the whole of the Bible is replete with it. We only have an hour, so obviously I have to be choosy as to what I pick, but I want to hopefully convince you all the more that perhaps the very thing that you're trying to pursue right now as a Christian is the very thing you ought not to be pursuing. That you actually show yourself to be foolish as you pursue those things. Because you're attempting to posture yourself in a form of strength rather than weakness. I want to try to put in some way or another feet to what I said last week. I want to help you understand and think about what this looks like and how does this work itself out into my life. I had good feedback from many of the people who lead our community groups and heard many good comments, but I also realized that there's some that just didn't get it. And I don't mean that by way of rebuke, but that there's just a disconnect still. And that's not surprising because our entire culture, our entire experience as humans in America go against this very idea. And so I need to speak to what is simply a sickness within the church today. And I don't want to come across like I'm railing or ranting, but I see so much of what is called church and what people pursue in a church and what people are looking for in a church that is just simply wrong. And it's something that I find constantly presses on me to conform myself to. And it's something that it takes a lot of endurance to say no to, because it's just this constant pressure and pushing to become like them, if that makes sense. Understand that within the Roman culture of Paul's day, weakness and shame is not sought after, much like today in our culture. We're not really an honor-shame society. We're all about guilt and innocence. But in an honor-shame society like Rome, the Roman Empire, no one would pursue shame. To lose honor is to lose something that is a commodity that everyone is striving after. Everyone is fighting and vying for. There's only so much honor that a person can have. There's only so much honor out there, and everyone out there is trying to get as much of it as they can. But the only way that you can gain honor in an honor-shame society is by bringing dishonor to somebody else. So it's a vicious, vicious world in which it exists. The goal was to be seen powerful, to be seen wise, to be seen sufficient. So you're always posturing yourself in a way that propels that image forward. So what did you know? What did you say? What's your reputation? What's your influence? Who are the people that you're close to? All of that speaks into your life as one who is honorable. And there is nothing more devastating than to be one who became shamed. The cost was enormous in that day. Your business would fail. Once your reputation was lost in the society, everything broke down. Your connections would fall away. Your influences would be gone. All of your sources of power would be taken from you. And it's almost impossible then to regain. So it was very, very critical that you hold tightly onto your honor. In a very similar way, in our country, we have ideas of power and value as well that we constantly use to assess our worth. And don't tell me that you don't, because you are a good American. There are various ways that you assess within yourself your value. And you make judgment calls constantly when you look at other people as to how they dress, how they talk, what they look like, the kind of job, the kind of they have, the kind of car they drive or don't have. All sorts of ways that we as Americans assess the value of another human being. To increase one's worth requires them to belong to the right group. I laugh because even in a countercultural group, back in the 60s, they were the greasers. You got your punks, your hipsters, whatever it might be, your little group that you belong to. And many of the people say, well, that's because I'm countercultural. I don't want to be conformed to this society. But then you just create a new little culture, and then you expect all of your friends to conform to that culture, and it just shows itself to be folly anyhow. And you assess a different sort of value on your piercings, your tats, your dress, the length of your beard, whatever it might be. They're all trying to vie for a certain level of value, and there's great pride in pursuing these things. Common in America, though, is to make more money, to pursue that promotion. Very few people ever seek a demotion, do they? Having the latest phone or the latest fashion, moving into a bigger home, is almost always seen as a desirable thing rather than a smaller home. To move into a nicer neighborhood is the goal, never to move toward a worse neighborhood. Often behind all of this is the sense that your value has gone up. You feel a little bit special because you pull into the parking lot and you have a new car and everyone comes over to admire the new car. And for a moment there, you're receiving the adulation and the recognition that you yearn for. If you doubt me, go on to Facebook and just read. Read the comments. Read the things that people are excited about. Look at the things that they like and they spend time considering. Or you can just be quiet for a moment. Well, this is going to be impossible with what I'm going to say. You can be quiet in your own mind for a moment and just listen to yourself talk. What is it that you speak most of? What is it that you value? What is it that you're working so hard to achieve? What is it that when you're lying in bed at night and you're frustrated, why are you frustrated? What is it that captures your heart and your soul, your attention and your energies? How often do you hear people, and you'll hear them say, well, God has blessed me. And when they speak of this blessing, it's for the pleasant things. And don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that when we receive a pleasant thing that it's not necessarily God's blessing. But one should not assume that. You'll hear them. God has blessed me with such a good job. God has blessed me with a beautiful, healthy baby. Very seldom, in fact, never, will you hear a person say, God has blessed me with a stillborn. Or God has blessed me through demotion. God has blessed me through hardship and weakness. In our society, whether we want to admit it or not, those things are seen as something less. In fact, many people will say that God has failed them. I've heard that countless times. That God somehow has failed them because the good, pleasant things did not work out as they thought it ought. And without realizing, what we're saying is that God is no longer good. Not toward us, at least. That God is not blessing us. Was God blessing Paul when he put him in prison? That's the question. That's the question that I really worked hard last week to try to answer for you. Was God blessing Paul when he put him in prison? Because once you go into prison, you're shameful. Once you go into prison, your value in the Roman society is done. You're a man of dishonor. Was God blessing him? And Paul's answer would be yes. He has blessed me. What I want to talk a bit about here is the idea of what I'm going to call triumphalism. Two terms I want you to kind of get comfortable with. Triumphalism and a cruciform type of living. I'll explain both of them. Triumphalism is essentially this, that God has triumphed over these forces. We read the book of Ephesians. We see that Christ is seated far above all of the powers and authorities and principalities, and he has triumphed. that he is exalted high above there. And therefore, what is his is ours. And that therefore, we ought to model that triumphalism or triumphal reality in our own lives. Because what is Jesus's is now ours. And you can see it in the most blatant of ways. I'll pick one of the low-hanging fruits of called Joel Osteen, with his perfect hair and his perfect teeth and his perfect suit and his perfect wife and his perfect church. It's a message that you can have your best life now, right? Where every service, he holds up his Bible and he has this little chant that he leads to people. And this is my Bible and I'll believe what it says and blah, blah, blah. And then he'll completely dismantle the truth of the Bible before your very eyes. As he preaches to you that the goal of the life of a Christian is to enjoy God's blessings. And those blessings are very, very easy to see and to feel. They're very tangible. They are wrapped up in wealth and health and well-being. If you don't like Joel Osteen, you can see the same message with Creflo Dollar. You can see it with Joyce Myers. There are a dime a dozen out there, all of it just a health and wealth prosperity gospel that is claiming that this is the manifestation of God in your life. You can shift gears and you go to a different sort of triumphalism that's being seen. And I point this man out because he's an influence in the city of Kenosha, though he lives in Redding, California, a man by the name of Bill Johnson. He's part of this whole huge movement called the New Apostolic Reformation, where the idea is that God has restored to the church finally the office of the apostle. They're actually known in some circles as super apostles. And he's one of them. And he has this church and this whole, I hate to use the word ministry, but a ministry in Redding, California that is pursuing this idea that what is true in heaven ought to be true now on earth. Theologians would call it an over-realized eschatology, meaning that eschatology is a doctrine of end times and eternity. And it's the idea of taking what belongs in eternity when God has made all things new and putting it now and saying it ought to be now. This is what he writes in one of his books. He says, the will of God is simply this, on earth as it is in heaven. Isn't that refreshing? When we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, we are praying for the king's dominion and will to be realized right here, right now. That is a life-transforming, paradigm-shattering way to do normal Christianity. What is free to operate in heaven, meaning joy, peace, wisdom, health, wholeness, and all the other good promises we read about in the Bible, should be free to operate here on this planet, in your home, your church, your business, and your school. What is not free to operate there, sickness, disease, spiritual bondage, and sin, should not be free to operate here, period. We are out to destroy the works of the devil. It is an awesome way to live. Sounds great. This is a man who fervently believes that if he can get enough people professing and believing this truth, that God does not want sickness and death in this age, in this realm, in this time. That sorrow and hardship should not be part of our existence here and now. If he can get enough people to believe that, he has stated publicly, he believes that we can banish cancer. I think, why start? What a small thing, just banish cancer. Let's just banish evil. The hard reality is that you can't because it's not even designed to do it. And I laugh because this is a man whose hair is going gray and he wears glasses. I'm like, why don't you just fix your eyeballs? Just fix your eyes. That's all I'm asking you to do. You're so busy trying to have all this triumphal reality of power and we're going to overcome cancer, but you can't even get good eyesight. We can take this into the charismatic movement as a whole, where a Sunday service or a typical desire within the charismatic experience is seen not in weakness, but in the overcoming of the weakness. You come so that you might experience the power of God in the miraculous, in the healings, in the revelations, in other words, powerful, exciting encounters where you see God at work, and that's where you get excited, and that's where you start jumping up and down, and that's where all of the good stuff is going on, because now we're seeing God at work. Somehow that God is not at work with the man in the wheelchair who will never walk. Then you go into the plain vanilla evangelical church of America, where the entire time is spent trying to be relevant. Go. I spent about 2 hours online just looking at the various websites of the churches in our city. I got so tired of the word relevant. Exciting's come where you can have a relevant message and exciting worship. Your children have a great place to play. We have this. It's all this smile. It's a classic American experience where everything is happy. Everything is good. Everything is in its proper place. And we won't take too much of your time. We have a church that markets itself in our town that's very, very large. And its marketing strategy is that we'll only take 1 hour out of your day. Never longer. The church now is marketed and it has a target audience. And it has all of this promise of happiness and fun and relevance. Websites are always proclaiming the exciting worship because it's all about our experience. It's triumphalism. You can see it in other ways, in movements like what's known as the patriarch movement or the quiverful movement, which is the women's side of that. It's a strong family-based movement. Guys like Vadi Bachman belong to this. Vision Forum, which is now defunct because the man who was leading it and had scores of followers was found out that he was having an illicit sexual affair with one of the young ladies. And that went on for a long time. This is one where the husband is exalted into and everything centers around him and he has a strong, heavy influence upon his home. And the wife is seen as being blessed of God by the number of children she's able to produce, hence the quiverful from Psalms. It's just power. That's all it is. It's not really being biblical. It's really, if you dress a certain way and you have a certain number of children, then you're seen as living like a Christian ought to live. And much value is placed upon you. But if you dress a different way or you choose that you only have so many children or no children, there's a serious questioning about your sincerity to follow Jesus Christ. And simply because I'm trying not to be mean to certain groups and not others, a well-beloved movement that I fervently hold to is the biblical counseling movement. The idea that the Word of God is sufficient to speak into our lives as Christians and that we are able to address the deepest things and the deepest needs of our heart and our soul because of the sufficiency of the Word of God. And yet within that movement, there's a huge emphasis upon triumphalism. That any type of weakness that you have, any point where you struggle, that we just got to fix that. We can do that. If we can get you to look at these verses and do this homework and do this and that, that all of these problems can get resolved. Not everyone teaches it like that, but you'd be amazed at how many do. Take 2 verses and see me in the morning. You show any anxiety and immediately Philippians 4 is put in your lap. Be anxious for nothing. You're depressed, huh? You shouldn't be depressed. But I am. Yeah, but you shouldn't. And I'll fix it for you. Let's just do this and this and this. And the goal is that somehow, at the end, somehow a person should not have these sufferings. They should be fixed, whatever that means. All I'm trying to say in this is that we have bought in hook, line, and sinker in the American church into this idea of triumphalism. And so we kill ourselves. We kill ourselves in trying to keep up with the Joneses, with our child rearing, maybe even our child making, our house buying, our book readings, our ministry doing, and everything else. And we don't pause to really contemplate what is it that God has called us to be. We have husbands who will kick their wives metaphorically around or even in reality, trying to get them to submit because that's what the Bible says. By golly, I'll make you submit. We'll avoid relationships and marriage so that we can avoid the hard work that's involved in that. It's not because we want to be solely and wholly devoted to the work of Jesus Christ, as Paul talks about. No, we just don't want the hard work. Bottom line, we don't want to be weak. Whatever is broken, we want fixed, right? And we want it fixed now. And when it doesn't get fixed, we start to wonder where God is in all of this. So I said last week that Paul is not thinking like an American when he considers the shame of his imprisonment, is he? The shame of his imprisonment, not because of his own folly, not because of his sin. Peter says it very bluntly. He says that when we suffer, we are to rejoice when we are suffering for the sake of the cross. That is a good thing. We should be happy when we are suffering because we are being faithful Christians. He says, but don't let any of us suffer for doing sin, for doing wrong. There's nothing good in that. There's nothing that we should be proud of, that we're having to suffer and we're bearing up under that suffering because we were foolish and walked into sin. But when we are being faithful and we are being true to the Word of God and we are loving the people and we are living out this life of the cross in our life, and we suffer and we are imprisoned for the sake of the gospel, it's a good thing. Paul is not saying that even though this is a bad situation, God can still work in it. That's an American way. I said that last week. That's an American way of thinking, is, okay, I've got these problems, but God can still work in them or through them. On the contrary, what he is saying is that God's grace has put him in this state of shame. It was a gracious work of God to weaken him. It was a gracious work of God to shame him. It's exactly where God would have him, for a purpose, a very specific purpose, so that the power of God would shine forth in that weakness to shame the powers of darkness. The powers that constantly are pressing upon us. The powers that have certain tools that they use to hold dominion over this world. What are those tools? Shame? Weakness? Death? The very tools that they use to exert their power, God takes and uses so that his power is manifest. So that what we would call foolish, God says is wise. Not our ways, but his. It's not shocking that Paul then says, how unfathomable are your ways? You are unsearchable in all of your ways. For he approaches things in a way that flips everything on its head and turns everything inside out. And so we're not going to be in Ephesians today, really. I just want to show how this idea of God's glory and his sufficiency is seen through weakness rather than strength. And that's not something that just is in Ephesians, but it's biblical. We don't have time to do it all. We only have 36 minutes left, but I think I've chosen some good passages that can draw this out. Some of them you know, and some of them might be rather new to most of you. I have you in Judges 6, so we'll go there first. I just want to do a basic survey of God's power found in weakness. Last week I talked about David and Goliath. And when I mentioned that story, I pointed out how the person of David, in the American way of telling that story, David is a man of courage. David is what you want to be. It's a story all about strength, isn't it? But the way the Bible writes it, actually, it's all about weakness. It's all about him not being sufficient to the task. It's all about not him, but God, Yahweh, who delivers Israel. It's for God's sake and for God's majesty and for God's fame. And we just can't read it that way. We have to flip it around and make it all about strength. Well, in Judges chapter 6... we have another example that's worth noting. This one is with Gideon. Notice, if you will, verses 13 through 16. What's happening is the Midianites are oppressing the nation of Israel. This is before the day of the kings. And God would raise up people, men or women, who would be judges at a specific moment in time in the history of Israel. And in that, he would deliver them for a time. But they continue to go in their own ways, their own sin. And the pressure and the oppression of the Midianites is very great. But I want you to notice in Judges 6:13 down to 16, I want you to just notice the play on strength and weakness. Then Gideon said to him, "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us?" Do you see it? Isn't that what you would say as an American? If God is for me, why is all of this happening to me? Why has he done this? Where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us from Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian. And the Lord looked at him and said, Go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you? And he said to him, O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, again, weakness. My family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house. I can't do that. I'm not the great one. I'm not the powerful one. I got nothing. I have no reputation among these people. I can't garner together an army. What are you saying, God? First, he's complaining that the Lord has abandoned him. Now the Lord says, I will deliver them through you. Now he's saying, oh, no, you can't use me. I'm not powerful. But the Lord said, surely I will be with you and you shall defeat Midian as one man. He raises up a force. Go over to chapter 7. The Midianites are tormenting the people. Gideon gets together a force, and he gets together a force of 32,000 men. Oh, yeah, now we're talking, right? Now, as an American, you're like, yeah, this is how it's done. We'll go spank those old Midianites. Yeah, we'll do what we need to do now. Shock and awe, baby. Feel the sword. We're all about power. Let's be honest. We're all about power. And God says, no, that's too many. It's too many. So he says in 2 and 3, the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands. What? What do you mean you got too many fighting men? You mean we have so many fighting men that we can't win? But notice how he wrote it. He says, too many for me to give Midian in your hand. Because who's going to give Midian into their hands if he has that many people fighting for him? Themselves. They're going to be the ones that can claim the honor and the power and the might, because it's their power that's going to be exerted. He says, no, that's too many for me to do what I need to do. Lest Israel become boastful, saying, my own power has delivered me. That now, therefore, come, proclaim in the hearing of the people, whoever is afraid and trembling, let him return and depart from Mount Gilead. And so 22,000 people turned and only 10,000 remained. All right, well, we knocked down our force by 22,000. Is the Lord happy? No. He says, then the Lord said, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And it shall be that he of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, he shall go with you. But everyone of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, he shall not go. And then basically, here's the thing. He tells everyone to go and take a drink from the stream. And only the ones who lie in their belly and lap the water like a dog get to stay. Everyone else who crouches down and brings the water up to their mouth like I would, I'd never once lay down on my belly and lap the water like a dog. I can tell you that honestly. I would not be part of this story. And what's left? 300. God has purposely made it an astonishingly small group. Skip down to verses 19 to 22 and you can see what happens. Gideon and 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch when they had just posted the watch. And they blew the trumpets and they smashed the pitchers that were in their hands. The pitchers were holding, covering the light of the torches. So they surround them with these people. And when the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers, they held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands. So what's not in their hands? A sword. And they cried, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. And each stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran, crying out as they fled. And when they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set the sword of one another even throughout the whole army, and the army fled as far as Beth Shittah towards Zerah, as far as the edge of Abel Meholah, like you know where that's at, or I do, and Dabah. Here's the point. At no point did Israel ever fight. The best they did was break a pitcher and hold up a torch and blow a trumpet. God used weakness so that his power would be manifest. You get it? Read your Old Testament all over again and you'll see it time and time and time and time again. He doesn't use strength. Remember when David took the census and he got into all kinds of trouble for it? He's counting how many fighting men he's got. And God sends great discipline upon him and that nation because he was looking to count his own strength. Now go all the way back to the New Testament to a passage I bet most of you would never consider in this light. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Paul writes to them. He's rebuking them. He says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified?" He says, "What has happened to you people? Who has put a spell on you? You are the people to whom Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." I want you to look at that last bit of the verse. Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. When did that happen? What does he mean by this public portrayal? He's not talking about preaching here, and he's not talking about teaching. He's done that. That's to be sure. But somehow he is saying that before their very eyes, the crucifixion, if you will, of Christ was clearly portrayed, lived out to them. How would that be done? And the answer is likely in chapter 4, verses 13 to 15. So just flip your page or turn your eyes over to chapter 4, 13 to 15. He says, "But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time." He's pointing and reminding them, when I came to you and you heard the gospel, it was not done in health. It was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. "And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel or a messenger of God, as Christ Jesus," what? Himself. He says, "You received me as Christ Jesus. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked your eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy by telling you the truth?" That's where we get the idea of how he publicly portrayed Jesus as crucified in himself. Paul was a physical mess when he got to Galatia. Paul was very, very ill. He was in such a bad shape that the people were worried for him to the point that they would have given their own eyes if that could have helped. But we know that regardless of the timing, that it was not in power that Paul came. Because we don't know when this happened. The book of Acts doesn't tell us. We just know that somewhere in there he became very, very ill. It could have been due to the many times that he was attacked and persecuted and stoned and whipped and beaten. We don't know exactly where it is. But in some way he was incredibly weak and sick. And in that weakness he preaches to them the gospel. And what I would argue with to you is that in that weakness, what he actually did was portray Jesus Christ. He came to them in weakness and gave them the gospel. And in that, they saw the weakness of Jesus crucified. They began to understand what the gospel really is all about. The gospel that the Gentile says is foolishness. The gospel that the Jew says is a stumbling block. Compare that today, where an evangelist has his advance team come in weeks in advance. Church planters have a whole process in which they plant their church, right? They got their door hangers, they got their radio spots, they're putting up posters all over, they're trying to brand their church so that people will start to recognize it as an actual brand. They have all kinds of tricks up their sleeves so that they can get and create a buzz. There was a church a few years ago that when they planted, they chose purposely to do a series on sex because they were in a public school. And because of them doing that and mailing it out throughout the city, people got angry. What kind of church is preaching about sex in a public school? Which is laughable, but that's what happened. And so he got kicked out of the school and he tripled in size as a result the next week. It was all marketing. That's how you do church in America. When the man walks into the church that first Sunday and he's got his cool little microphone that wraps around and he comes up on the stage, he's not coming in weakness, is he? Not at all. He's coming in with a vision of power, of excitement. He has answers for you. I am going to make this such a good message, a relevant message. You're going to feel like you should be here and that you want to be here and you feel happy about yourself. And isn't this a cool church? And this is a kind of church I can attract my friends to because this is a happening place. Paul, meanwhile, is this mess. A mess. And as he is in the state of brokenness and sickness, desperately needing rest and healing, he speaks to them out of that weakness the message of Jesus. He speaks of God who comes to us as man, taking on human flesh. God who enters into a broken, fallen, destroyed age. The God who took our sin on his own body. God who suffered the fullness of shame and dishonor on the cross, God who experienced death, and God who destroyed the power of death. And in that, he rose in victory. And the gospel that says, come and die. That's your gospel message. Come and die. Come and die in Jesus Christ. The promise is you will be raised in victory, but not now. Paul says elsewhere that he carries about in his body the death of Jesus. Do you? Isn't this completely counter to how you live? It is for me. So let me freely confess from this pulpit. It is for me. The idea of living in such a way that we carry about in our body the dying Jesus. Go to 1 Corinthians now and you'll see it. We'll spend the rest of our time in 1 and 2 Corinthians because that was one screwed up church. Meanwhile, I'm going the wrong way in my Bible. First Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. This is a passage that will very powerfully describe the manner in which Paul modeled for us all what it looks like to live and to conduct ourselves in the weakness of Christ. Notice as I read verses 1 and verses 3 and 4 and what he did not come to do and what he did come, or how he came and didn't come. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with the superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. So he didn't come in a superiority of speech or wisdom. Now understand the nature of rhetoric. Well, I'll explain in a second. So he doesn't come in this classy way that impresses them about the manner in which he's putting his message together, how he's marketing himself. That's not it. He came instead in a state of weakness, fear, and trembling. So it wasn't in persuasive words, but rather it was a manifestation, not in his skill in delivering the message, but the power of God that in his weakness, nonetheless, a church is started. Remember last week I told you in Asia Minor, a place of utter darkness, right? And you're hovering over it with spiritual eyes and all you see across the whole of the land is nothing but darkness. And then God out of nothing creates a new humanity. And all of a sudden, lights start to show up all throughout this land. As Paul, in weakness, is preaching a crucified Christ, an object of shame. And people are coming to faith. This is how he comes. For what purpose? Why? For this purpose, so that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men. But that's the American way. He wants it to rest on the power of God, that God's power is what is going to make this happen, not my skills. Paul, contrary to everyone else out there today, could not and would not write a book on church planting. He just wouldn't. Because the moment he writes the book on how to plant a church, it's all about the wisdom of a man. Follow this approach, right? And out comes a church. Ba-ba! And now I will get my royalties and go on my speaking tour as I push this book and I make certain everyone else learns all of my wisdom and my tricks. Paul would say, well, step one, become weak. Step two, be a fool. Step three, refuse to conform yourself to the ways of this world. Step four, trust in the power of God that's wrapped up in the gospel and go preach it. That's his method. That just wouldn't sell. There is no doubt that one of the ways that Paul would preach, the ways that Paul would do this is through preaching. I mean, it's clear in verses 1 and 2 that he came and he was preaching to them and teaching to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it's also true, as you read the book of 1 Corinthians, that he conformed his life and actions to what's best known as a cruciform life. Now, what I mean by that is it's just a life that reflects God's way of confronting this age with the truth and the glory of the good news that's found in Christ. It's a weak state, not a powerful state. The Corinthians, just like the American, would have certain corrupt expectations from the people coming in to start a new movement, if you will. They were lovers of rhetoric. And it would come be through that rhetoric that Paul should speak. Now, rhetoric in itself is not bad. In fact, Paul actually uses rhetoric. It's been abundantly shown that he follows the norms of how one who would use rhetoric would deliver his message. But he would do it in a different way. The purpose of rhetoric in the city of Corinth and elsewhere was to develop a following, to develop a reputation about yourself. And if you're fortunate, then you can have somebody who's very wealthy become your patron. And they will pay your bills. And they will make certain that you get out there because they are taking good care of you. They're your sugar daddy, basically. Paul refuses all of that. He refuses the motives and the mindset that's built into rhetoric. Instead of trying to promote himself, instead of trying to manipulate and control the crowds, he just simply delivers to them a message that the crowds find foolish. He doesn't avoid those nasty parts of the gospel that make people uncomfortable. He pushes them forward. Paul uses language incredibly well and subtly, but all of it is designed to push the focus from him and upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. Go back to chapter 1, verses 11 and following. He says, "For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you." Now, I just want to pause real quickly, because a lot of people talk about gossip and they misunderstand what gossip would be. It would be like at any point that you're telling anyone anything. And here we see that Paul doesn't seem to be offended that Chloe's people told him what they're doing. He doesn't rebuke Chloe's people for gossip. He informs them that Chloe told on them. He says, "Now I mean this, that each of you is saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I of Cephas, I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, that no man should say to you, or should say you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also this household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but he sent me to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ should not be made void. I want you to look at that verse carefully. The whole posture of weakness is, the whole point here is this person, all these people are aligning themselves according to their teacher and preacher. We do it here. I am of MacArthur, I am a Piper, I am of Chan, I am of Chandler, and on and on. This is a position of power. They're doing what a Corinthian would do. They would gather around them their favorite speaker. And he's like, that's wrong. That's wrong. And so with the stinging rebuke, he moves to his bigger point in verse 17. The method he used and the reason he used it. And you can't miss it. In fact, you must not miss this. Our problem is not that we did not package the gospel in a clever enough package, nor is it that we failed to contextualize it properly. Is it not possible that because we are seeking to be clever in our own eyes, that we fail in our very work of ministry as Christians? Notice what he says. I did not come to baptize, but to preach the gospel. But how can I not do it? I can't do it in clever speech. For what reason? Notice that. So that the cross of Christ should not be made void. Is it possible, beloved, that for some of us, our efforts with the gospel and our efforts in telling people of Jesus Christ is because we're trying to be clever? That we're trying to do it the clever way? That we have to know more and we think that we got it all together, when in fact we're supposed to be doing it in weakness? Is it possible? That's all I'm asking you. Paul says, if I came to you in Corinth in cleverness of speech, what would be made void? The gospel. And yet, that's what we do in America. We foolishly think that we're not wise enough to share the gospel with another because we don't believe it's in weakness that God's power would be manifest. Some of you, I believe, you know people that you should be speaking of Christ to, but you keep backing away because you don't think you can do it good enough. Well, of course you can't. So why don't you, in weakness, just open your mouth and let the power of God be manifest? If they mock you, they mock you. If they ignore you, they ignore you. But stop telling yourself that you'll do it when you got your act together, because then you just make the gospel void. That's scary. Notice his reasoning then in verses 18 to 24. So how is it the cross of Christ should not be made void? For this reason, for the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. He says, in other words, you're so busy trying to make it clever, but you fail to understand it will never be clever. The moment you make the gospel clever, it's not the gospel. The gospel by its very nature is foolishness. And get it and accept it, people. You believe a foolish gospel. So don't be shocked. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? How does he do that? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. He says, well, this is how he shows the wisdom of God to be of man to be foolishness. That in all of their wisdom, they can't find God. None of them. God purposely hides himself from them as they pursue him in their wisdom. God, he says, was well pleased. How? Through the foolishness of the message, not just the message, but notice the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, the Jews ask for signs, the Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. What is that? Well, to a Jew, a stumbling block. To Gentiles, foolishness. But there's a third group. But to those who are the called, whether they're Jew or Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Do you believe that, beloved, though? Do you believe that? Do you believe that the weakness that you might have and be is better to be in that state than in the state of great power? Do you preach a gospel that you acknowledge is weak in the eyes of man? Do you preach and believe a gospel that you know is foolishness to their ears? Jesus says through Paul, that's the way it works. That's how it works. It's through the foolishness of this message. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians, not 1st. We're getting short on time, so I'm going to press through this fairly quickly. I just want you to, again, notice the postures of weakness and how a full-orbed grasp of what is to come in the resurrection is what propels Paul forward. He's not like this Bill Johnson guy who says that we're supposed to have all of this now that's going on in heaven. Rather, for him, it's what keeps him moving is he knows what's coming in the future when the new heavens and earth are brought forth. And that's what propels him forward in weakness. So chapter 4, verses 5 through 18. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservant for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So he's shining in our hearts. He's shining out of darkness. He says, but this treasure of Jesus Christ that is the glory of God, that treasure is, we have this treasure in earthen vessels within us, in other words. For what purpose? So that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. So what happens to us, Paul says? We pronounce the victory of Jesus and we banish every sickness and every hardship and we live a victorious life. We have a great job and a great family and a lot of babies in a 10-person van and we have the house of the houses and we are the people of power and influence in our society. We are the good people. We have TV spots. We teach people how to live a happy life, right? That's what he says. That's what he says, right? You sure? Because when I listen to people complain because of their lot in life, that's what I hear. Right? I mean that not mean. I'm just saying, do you believe what I just said or what the Bible says? Look at, he says, so that the power may be of God and not of ourselves, therefore we are afflicted in every way. Not just in some ways, in every way. But we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but not despairing. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We're struck down, but not destroyed. Why? We are always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. Why? So that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. Why? So that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. As Paul and his companions continue to live out that crucified life, the gospel goes forth and people are coming to faith. That's what he means, life in you. And as they do, they come into life and now they take on the body of the dying of Jesus and they go about living the same way. But having the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore also we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will, not has, will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sake. Why? So that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore we do not lose heart. Though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory that's beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. He says, my life is one of affliction, a perplexing living and thinking, but I will not fall to it because my eyes are established that not only do I bear with me the death of Jesus in my body, but in that I also proclaim the life of Jesus in his resurrection, and one day I too will be raised. So he continues to press forward in his weakness, not because he's powerful, but because he's weak, but he knows that God's power is working through him. if we're going to be faithful in this age, an age where the fallen powers and the rulers and authorities constantly are pressing their agenda of power on us all, we have to take on a cruciform life. This is nothing less than a self-sacrificial style of living that is both sustained and released the power of God. What I mean by that is, as you conform yourself to the cross and a cross-centered life and a cruciform life, what you'll find is that God will sustain you. His power will keep you pressing forward and not be broken, or at least crushed. But you're going to do it ugly. Can you do it ugly? Can you do it limping? Can you do it with tears in your eyes? Can you do it lonely? Can you do it where people mock you? And all the while, the power of God's sustaining you. And not only that, but through that weakness, the power of God is released. Such a contrary one to the message that you hear so often. The writer Hebrews says it when he talks of Jesus. He said of Jesus, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of faith, who for the joy set," what? "Before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and now has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." And what he is saying to you people, he's saying to me, is that we, for the joy set before us, take up our cross and despise the shame that it brings to us and press on. That's all he's saying. All. Chapter 12. "Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions or revelations." Here he's doing some really interesting things. He's dealing with these people who are saying he's nothing. He's like, "Oh yeah, okay, fine. You want to play it your way, I'll play it your way, and I'll show you all my credentials." And then he'll say, but these credentials mean nothing. It's all about Jesus. So he's going to talk about something that happened to him. He's like, "Oh, you want to compare revelations? Okay, I'll give you my revelation. I know a man," and he's speaking of himself, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows. Such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in body or apart from the body, I don't know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak." See, no book deals for Paul. "On behalf of such a man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast except in regard to my weakness. For I do not wish to boast. If I do not wish to boast, I shall not be foolish. For I shall be speaking the truth, but I refrain from this so that no one may credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me," now we know it was him that was caught up into heaven, "for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, an angel of Satan," that's what messenger there would be, "to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself." Let me pause real quickly. You're not wise, beloved, if you're asking God to give you a vision. To give you a vision of heaven, to give you a vision of his greatness and his majesty, in the sense that if he was pleased to do what he did to Paul, then this is your life. You're inviting him to give you a messenger from Satan whose sole purpose is to beat you down. Get your head around that. So that you won't exalt yourself. "Concerning this, I entreated the Lord." It's not his fault he had the vision. It's like, okay, I'm going to show you heaven. Okay, now I'm not going to let you talk about it. Oh, and I'm going to give you this messenger from Satan who's going to beat you down. Gee, thanks. "Concerning this, I entreated the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me," and you all know this, "my grace is sufficient for you." It's grace again. It's grace. "For power is perfected in weakness." And therefore, he says, "Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses that the power of Christ may dwell in me. That's not the American way. You don't boast about your weaknesses, do you? You boast about what you've accomplished. You boast about your strengths. Listen, most of you will never be a teacher or a preacher, but it doesn't alleviate you from embracing biblical weakness as a way of life. It's a life of self-giving. It's a life of dying to yourself. It's a life that is like Christ commanded us, of taking up our cross and following Him. But being good Americans, we always distort that concept of taking up our cross into an American style of cross-bearing. We don't want the cross to be a thing of shame. So our cross becomes our sickness. Our cross becomes our hard marriage. Our cross becomes our difficult. Oh, this is my cross that I have to bear for Jesus. No, it's not. The cross of Jesus Christ brings you shame. And that's what he's taking, saying take up every day, is just take up the gospel and follow him in shame. It's a shame that comes from having a message that doesn't make sense. It's a message that says we are to die to ourselves, that we're not to be the center of our lives, that we are not to be the captains of our destiny, that we need a substitute instead that bears our sin away, that we need a perfect sacrifice because we are not. That's what it says. It tells us that we need an eternal mediator found in Jesus Christ, that we might know God, that we need one who conquers the grave, for the grave is where every one of us is hurtling for. In other words, we need Jesus. And as we believe in Jesus, we take up that shameful cross every day, day after day, and we continue to follow him. How do you do it? We live, we walk, and talk in such a way that invites examination and intrusion. We're not a safe people. We're not looking out there to hide our weaknesses. It's a life that's filled with hospitality, frankly. It's a life and a love for those who are marginalized and weak in this world. It's not a fake humility either. It's a kind of humility that you portray when hurt, or rather, it's not the kind of humility that you portray when you're hurt or confronted, but you still try to look good. Oh, yeah, I forgive you, but you're bitter inside. All kinds of people portray that type of a humility, but rather it's a genuine humility. It's a humility and a love that's uniquely reflective of God our Father as seen in Jesus, who while on the cross cried out, Father, what? Forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And so we are commanded, because we are living a cruciform life, we are commanded to forgive others. How? Just as Christ has forgiven us. No false humility, genuine cross-centered humility. A cruciform or transformed life is not bitter because of weakness. It boasts in it. It boasts in it. And prayerfully seeks the pleasure of the Father to cause his power to be present in our weakness rather than to save us from us. Some of you just got to stop praying the way you pray. And your prayer requests need to change, because you're constantly asking to be delivered out of weakness. Paul is going to spend 3 chapters to describe many different ways a cruciform life looks like in Ephesians. And as you read ahead, something should jump out to you. A cruciform life is very mundane and boring. There's nothing sexy about it. It's not some climactic, intense event or two where you're forced to choose life or death. It's not going to be that. Most of you will never have to go to prison or deny Jesus. It's the weakness of just being faithful where God has you, a faithful husband or wife, a faithful father or mother, a faithful son or daughter. That's all it is. It's using your tongue to build up others rather than tear them down. It's using your hands to work so that you can give to others who have need. It's pursuing serving others as your calling for life. It's so boring, isn't it? It's so weak, and it's so cross-centered. So, when I tell you that Paul tells us that God uses weakness to proclaim his strength, can you embrace that? Can you begin to contemplate that as you talk among yourselves in your small groups? What does that look like? And how does this begin to change how I look at myself and how I'm modeling my life before this world?